Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this morning we come to the last paragraph in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. If you're visiting with us, we've started a consecutive series through this letter. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please avail yourself of those Bibles that we provide for you underneath the chair in front of you, and you would be able to find this text on page 163 of the New Testament Scriptures. But 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. Here is God's Word. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." This is a very interesting text on a number of levels. First of all, it deals with a transition in leadership from the older apostle to the younger evangelist, Timothy. It reminds us that older men in ministry must think about preparing younger men to take their place. In commenting on this passage of Scripture, on this particular text, J. Adams put these questions to older men who were reading what he wrote. He said, "You don't have special revelation so as to encourage someone to get ready to fight the good fight that you've been waging, but do you have someone in mind who might fill that space? Shouldn't you train him, invest time in him, help him to become all you have been, and turn over some of your work to him?" And that is what we have the apostle doing. That work of transitioning from his work as an apostle in the church to younger Timothy's work begins here in 1 Timothy, and it's finalized in 2 Timothy. And so indeed, transition in leadership is found in this text. But then too, the text speaks of church discipline. For it reveals that on an earlier visit to Ephesus, Paul excommunicated two men. He names them Hymenaeus and Alexander for moral and for doctrinal reasons. And Timothy was left behind at the church at Ephesus to deal with the remaining problems likely begun by those two former church leaders. Indeed, if anyone questioned Timothy's authority to engage in this work of reformation that the church in Ephesus now needed, this letter itself could be produced by Timothy as the warrant for his task to carry on this work of reformation that that church needed. Lenski is certainly correct when he wrote this. Here at the end of this first part of the letter, Paul commits this task of dealing with the false teachers to Timothy in rather a formal way. He has already urged Timothy to attend to these people so that no one may question Timothy's authority in the matter. Paul puts the commission into written form so Timothy may produce it if necessary. And so this is what we have. We have Timothy's warrant as an evangelist to come into that church in Ephesus that needed reform because of the terrible fruit of false teachers that had been at work in the church. And this becomes his warrant to engage in that work of reform. And so let's dive in then this morning and consider this formal charge that Paul gives to Timothy at the end of chapter 1. And the title of my sermon this morning is Two Priorities, the Faith and a Good Conscience. Two priorities, the faith and a good conscience. And so we're going to examine this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. And I want you to observe then in the first place that There's a paternal aspect to this charge, a paternal aspect to this charge. Paternal children refers to the place a father has in the home. A paternal aspect refers to the place a father has, the authority that a father has to give directives in the home. It refers to your father's authority to be able to tell you what to do and to set standards for the home. And when Paul writes herein, "This command I trust to you, Timothy, my son," he is referring to the spiritual fatherhood that was his as being the one under whose ministry Timothy was converted and matured. Paul became Timothy's father, as it were, in the faith. Paul referred to the Corinthian church as his spiritual children, for it was under his ministry that they came to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so he became a spiritual father, and they became spiritual children. Indeed, even Timothy is included in this, because when he wrote to the Corinthians about this fact of they being his spiritual children, even Timothy is mentioned in that context. 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 17. Paul writes, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And so the Corinthians were his spiritual children. And Timothy, too, was his spiritual child. And as a father has the right to direct his children, so Paul now exercises that right in his formal charge to Timothy. And so there is a paternal aspect to this charge. I was telling my wife this morning that this text and this sermon could be well used as an ordination sermon whenever anybody is set aside to the gospel ministry. It would be a wonderful text to preach when somebody is set aside to the gospel ministry, because this is Paul's formal charge to Timothy. And so there is this paternal aspect to the charge. But observe in the second place that there's also an ecclesiastical aspect to this charge. And we know this because the wider church was involved in singling out Timothy for ministry, because Paul in our text refers to prophecies previously made concerning you. And so this means that the wider church was involved with Timothy and his coming into the office that he had and the function that he had in the church. Prophecies previously made concerning you. There are many things about this reference that we don't know. We don't know who made the prophecies regarding Timothy. We don't know exactly when these prophecies were made. John Stott writes this. He says, "We're not told the substance of these prophecies, and nor is it clear whether they were directed to the church or to Timothy or to Paul." There's so much we don't know about these prophecies, but we do know this, that prophecies had been previously made, and the focus of those prophecies was the man, Timothy, and his future. So there was an ecclesiastical aspect to this charge. What we do know is that prophets were a distinct office in the apostolic age. New Testament prophets were a distinct office in the apostolic age. They don't exist in the church today, but they did exist in the apostolic age. In fact, there is an order that the apostle gives of the extraordinary offices that were in the church in the age of the apostles. He writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers," etc., etc. Apostles had the first rank, if you were. They were the highest officer, if you were, in the church. Prophets were under them. Teachers were under them. The Apostle Paul reveals in Ephesians, these ought to be very familiar passages to you. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." What is the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ? The foundation is the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the foundation of the church in symbolic language is given with naming the 12 apostles as foundations of the church. But prophets existed in that time. We know from our whole study through the book of Acts that at times prophets were active within the church, giving special revelation concerning who should be set aside for ministry. In Acts 13, 1 and 2, we read this, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" That doesn't mean that a voice came out of the heavens directly from the Spirit of God saying, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." What it does mean is that one of the prophets in the church said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." And that word of the prophet was counted as the word of God the Holy Spirit, setting aside these two men, Barnabas and Saul, for the first great missionary journey. And so something similar must have happened with Timothy, because Paul makes mention of prophecies previously said concerning you. We also know from the scriptures that there was something of an extraordinary aspect to Timothy's ordination. Because 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 says the following. 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all." There was something extraordinary about the ordination of Timothy. And this would be in keeping with his office, which was above that of a pastor. I don't like it when I hear my brethren referring to Timothy as Pastor Timothy. He's not Pastor Timothy. No pastor has the authority to go into another church and set right the things that are required. I don't have authority in any of my sister churches. Their pastors don't have authority in this church. No pastor has that right to go into another church and authoritatively on their own say, "This is the way it's going to be done." But Timothy did have that authority. Paul left him at Ephesus with that warrant to correct the things that needed to be corrected. And so the fact that his ordination was something, there was an extraordinary element in it, this would be in keeping with his office, which was above that of a pastor. And when Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, it was because that was his office. He was an evangelist, not a pastor or an elder in the church. John Owen believed, as I do, that the office of evangelist, listed as it is in Ephesians, along with apostles and prophets, was an extraordinary office like that of apostle and prophet and doesn't exist today. Concerning that office, John Owen wrote the following. In the gospel church, there were evangelists also, as they are mentioned, Ephesians 4:11, Acts 21:8, 2 Timothy 4:5. Gospelers, preachers of the gospel, distinct from the ordinary teachers of the churches. Things I confess are but obscurely delivered concerning this sort of men in Scripture, their office being not designed unto a continuance. That their call was extraordinary is hence apparent, in that no rules are anywhere given or prescribed about their choice or ordination, no qualification of their persons expressed, nor any direction from the church as to its future proceeding about them, no more than about now or other apostles. I think Owen is correct, saying that the New Testament speaks of extraordinary offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, but also of the ordinary offices, pastors, teachers, elders in the church. In the sense that Timothy was an evangelist, we have none today. There are none like Timothy today, as there are no apostles today. And so there, the fact that he had something of an extraordinary ordination, prophets involved in this, prophecies previously made concerning him about his person and his future, is evident from the Scriptures. And so when we read in Acts 16 that in reference to Timothy, when Paul showed up there, where Timothy's family was, and Paul wanted this man to go with him, that is Timothy and only Timothy, that desire was likely because a prophet had given a revelatory word about him and his future ministry combined with what Paul knew himself, and he wanted Timothy to go with him to replace John Mark, who had defected. And so there's a paternal aspect to this charge. There's an ecclesiastical aspect to this charge. But observe in the third place that there's a martial or a military aspect to this charge. I'm thankful that in our hymnal we have a whole section of hymns dealing with what? We sung two of them this morning. Under what section of our hymnal? Well, we sung two martial hymns from that section in our hymnal that deals with what? The Christian warfare. Well, how appropriate to this text this morning, because there's a martial aspect to this charge given to Timothy, a military aspect to this charge, not merely ecclesiastical and not merely paternal. Paul's charge is that of one holding a superior office or rank and giving a command to one of lesser rank. Here's the apostle giving a command to an evangelist. And this is in keeping with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, namely that God has appointed in the church first apostles. And so here he is as the commanding officer giving a command, a charge to a lesser officer. Hendrickson wrote, Timothy is viewed as a high-ranking officer who has received his orders and is warring his warfare against evil. And moreover, we should note that Paul often used military analogies, martial analogies, to describe the Christian life and the work of the ministry. In our scripture reading this morning, did not Andrew read before us that classic text in Ephesians 6 that describes the Christian life as a life of warfare? Is there not appropriately a section in our hymnal dealing with the Christian life as the Christian warfare? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Our culture is suffused with these. And so Paul has so many military analogies in his letters. As you read through Paul's letters, you should note these military analogies that he makes. I give you just a few. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5, we read this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ." And there's a martial analogy, a military analogy. In Philippians 2 and verse 25, the apostle again uses this kind of analogy. They're shot through and through in his letters. And we must recognize that he's living in the Roman Empire, where Roman soldiers and Roman officers were everywhere. It doesn't surprise us then to read of these analogies. He says in Philippians 2:25, "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger and minister to my need." In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we read this: "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And so Timothy was a man whose office was one that was full time. It didn't involve getting involved in the everyday affairs of a secular calling. No, it demanded his whole time, and he was to be engaged in it. But more specifically, the term Paul uses in this charge he gives to Timothy, it's translated in the New American Standard Version as "fight the good fight." "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." Actually, it's better, "war the good warfare," because that is what the original means. You war the good warfare. And so, brothers and sisters, we see that this charge given to Timothy is a very important one. It concerns transition in leadership. Paul is soon going to be in heaven. He's not going to be on the scene any longer. A younger man must step in and do what he did. And this is the charge given to that younger man. There's a paternal aspect to it. There's an ecclesiastical aspect to it. There's a martial aspect to it. But consider in the last place how Timothy is to conduct this campaign in Ephesus. Paul finishes the charge by saying this: "keeping faith and a good conscience." And hence the title for my sermon this morning. I think about the titles I give to sermons. I give serious thought to the titles I give to sermons. When people look at them on the internet and they see a title, I want a title to grab them. so that they'll want to listen. And so the title of today's sermons is Two Priorities, The Faith and a Good Conscience. So how was Timothy to engage in his ministry? We'll observe in the last place how Timothy is to conduct this campaign in Ephesus. Paul says, keeping faith and a good conscience. Now in verse 19, Timothy is contrasted, as it were, with two men that Paul had previously excommunicated from the church. They had rejected the faith and a good conscience. That's what he says in verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. That just means to be excommunicated from the church. He says, what did they do? They which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so here were these two men that Paul had disciplined. They had rejected faith and a good conscience. And this term that is translated here as rejected is a very strong term. It refers to a violent act, that of deliberately pushing something away. And as that is what these two men had done. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18 gives us a little bit more information about one of these men, because the particular thing that he rejected and pushed away was the belief in a future resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Hymenaeus is likely the same one referred to in 1 Timothy. And so here were obviously church leaders who had rejected the faith, saying that the resurrection is already past. There's nothing future about it. And as a result of rejecting both faith and a good conscience, they had suffered shipwreck in regard to, I want you to note, they had suffered shipwreck in regard to not faith, but specifically at the end of verse 19, they had suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. The definite article is used. Faith, then, in the latter part of verse 19, is not so much the individual faith of a believer as it is the objective corpus of essential truths of Christianity without which no one is saved. That is what the faith is. It is not so much the individual faith of the believer as it is the objective body, the objective corpus of truths that must be believed, without which no one is saved. The whole body of Christian truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7 says this, I have fought the good fight, Paul says. This is his last letter. He's about to be beheaded under Nero. He knows that the time of his departure has come. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's a very important little letter of the New Testament that often goes overlooked and rarely preached through, but it's the Epistle of Jude. And in Jude 3, we read something very interesting. Jude says in verse 3, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And this is not referring to an individual Christian's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is referring instead to that whole body of Christian doctrine that is essential to be believed. For Timothy, keeping faith referred to being bolstered by the prophecies spoken in reference to him on an earlier occasion, to remember what those prophets said about him and his future ministry. That would bolster him in the difficult work that lay ahead in Ephesus. The prophecies previously mentioned about him. But what would also be his responsibility is to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I think by way of illustration of a book that I have in my study by R.C. Sproul, given to me years ago by Mike Fletcher. And the book by R.C. Sproul that I'm sure many of you have read is a book just entitled Essential Truths. That's the title of the book, Essential Truths. And you might think that it's, it's just a brief survey of six or so essential truths of the Christian faith. No, it's an explanation of 102 essential truths of the Christian faith. Essential truths. Things that we are called to contend earnestly for, never depart from. Contend earnestly for the faith, the whole corpus of Christian doctrine. Moreover, Timothy is charged herein with keeping a good conscience, and this is the second priority. Keeping faith, but also keeping a good conscience. The second priority. Paul tells us in Acts 24:16, something about how he lived his life. And it's a very important text. And he tells us therein that he always made it his endeavor to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before man. That's a great way to live life as a Christian. To maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before man. Remembering that those are the two great areas of relationship, aren't they? Before God, our vertical relationship, and before men. And Paul is saying something to Timothy and now in his charge. You maintain not only keeping faith, but you maintain a good conscience, Timothy. There must be no moral lapses in your life. Your life must be one of doctrinal integrity and moral purity, keeping faith and a good conscience. That's how you ought to pray for those who are in the ministry, that they would keep faith and a good conscience, that they would not only be doctrinally accurate and pure, but morally pure as well. That they would be holy men of God, able to lift holy hands before the Lord. A good conscience, therefore, takes into consideration our relationship to both God and man. But what is conscience? What is conscience? One of the best definitions I've ever read was found in an old study Bible of mine that I hardly ever use anymore. The New Geneva Study Bible. It's a good old study Bible. And I found in that study Bible on page 414 a little note that contained one of the best definitions of conscience that I've ever read, and therefore it's made its way into my topical file. What is their explanation of conscience? Well, listen to this. It's somewhat long, but it's good. Conscience is the built-in power of our minds to pass moral judgments on ourselves, approving or disapproving our actions, thoughts, and plans, and telling us if what we have done is assessed as wrong, that we deserve to suffer for it. Conscience has in it two elements: an awareness of certain things as being right or wrong, and an ability to apply laws to specific situations. Conscience insists on judging us, and insists on judging us by the highest standard we know. Hence, we call it God's voice in the soul, and in a sense, it is. That's what it is. Conscience is that aspect of our humanity that prosecutes at times. There's a prosecutor. It's the courtroom of the soul, and there's a prosecutor. There's also a defender. If we didn't do what maybe others are charging us with, what we have done, conscience comes and says, no, my conscience is void of offense before man or before God. But conscience is the courtroom of the soul. And this was so important that in Paul's charge to Timothy, he gives this great charge to him to keep faith and a good conscience. And that is the way to war the warfare of the Christian life, and more specifically, the Christian ministry. Here then are the two essential priorities of the ministry. These are my essential priorities, and we should pray that they will be the essential priorities of whomever will one day replace me. Keeping faith and a good conscience, and continuing to war the warfare, contending earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for what it teaches us concerning the church and leadership therein. How we pray for us in this time of transition that you would give to us grace and wisdom for this time, that the principles of your holy word would be applied in the decisions that are before us as a church. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.